But we'll continue our look at the middle of Jeremiah. We're at the central section. And today we're going to be focusing on the new covenant. We started 2 weeks ago to talk about this, but I do want to go in depth into the new covenant here. Dive in and understand it. So let's begin by reading from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All right, let's pray, and we'll discuss this passage. Our Father, we thank you that you have brought us here to hear your word, to learn about what you have to say to us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would guide us into all truth by your Spirit, that we, in knowing the truth, would walk according to it, and so give you honor and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we talked about in this section, this is the lone section of Jeremiah that is speaking words of hope to the people. We discussed the new Exodus that Jeremiah and really many of the prophets were saying would come. And again, this is not Jeremiah pulling this out of nowhere, nor does he need really a special new revelation from God to understand there's going to be a new Exodus. This is something that God promises to the people in the law, particularly Deuteronomy 30, when they have disobeyed, when God has scattered them to the four winds, to all the nations because they have broken the covenant, he is then going to call them back and return them to the land. But of course, using Exodus language is very evocative because the Exodus is the great salvific event of the Old Testament. It is the event to which God's people are looking back continually. It's the one obviously commemorated in the Passover, but that is the center of so much of their worship, so much of their identity as God's people. And so God is promising a new Exodus, and then in keeping with that, a new covenant is appropriate in the context of a new Exodus as well. And so we see this new covenant being discussed here, particularly in this passage, though it's alluded to in other passages here and elsewhere. So you know, we went through some of this before, but we're going to recover some of it and expand on it as we look at the notes. Just as God would accomplish a new Exodus for his people and raise a new king for them to serve, so also he would establish a new covenant, as we see in the verses we just read. Whereas the people of Israel and Judah had broken the covenant with Moses, leading to their exile, this covenant would bring about faithfulness. And this knowledge of the law was that they may know and love the Lord and walk in his ways, which then becomes true on a universal scale. So let's look at some of these passages. That this is not to simply be something that is true of God's people, even though here in the context in Jeremiah 31, it specifically says that the house of Judah at the house of Israel, we see that this is meant to be a universal thing. So Joshua chapter 4 is speaking of what the Lord has done, particularly in bringing the people into the land. drying up the Jordan so that they could cross through on dry land. He says he did this, verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So also 1 Samuel 17:46. Where David speaks to Goliath, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Or 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60, Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple when it was built. He says, beginning in verse 59, let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. May he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other. And then finally, a last one I want to do is Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, in the new covenant, this is a declaration that the Lord desires that the people may know his law and walk in his ways. But this, again, is something that was true of the old covenant as well. The nation of Israel was set to be a light to the nations. It was set to call them to obedience to God in the same way that they were obedient to God. And then we see, not just those verses, that's a sampling, but even if we go back to Abraham, what is promised to Abraham at the very beginning when he's called out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12, well, God's going to make of him a great nation, he's going to give him a seed, and in him all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the saving work, the covenantal work that God is doing among his particular people is meant to then overflow into the rest of the world. And so this is to the end that God will forgive his people's sins in Christ. And the fullness of every covenant expectation will be realized then in this new covenant. I skipped a slide there, but we'll go back to this part too. Speaking of the new covenant and the old covenant, comparing and contrasting, is the new covenant completely new so that all that is being brought about in the new covenant was not to be anticipated in the old covenant? We already highlighted Israel was to be a light, was to send forth the covenant law to the rest of the world. The same is true in the new covenant. As we know, in Christ, the new covenant is going forth to the ends of the earth. But also, all of the other things that are talked about here really are found in the old covenant. And the distinction about the new covenant is that the new covenant is bringing to fulfillment, is bringing to fullness all the expectations of the old covenant that were not realized. So what sets the new covenant apart from the old is not that what God does in it is new, has never been seen before, but the efficacy of the work. The new covenant fulfills the old covenant. We get a hint of this in Jeremiah 33, where the Lord is speaking concerning what he's going to do in the latter days, but in doing that he is referring back to his covenants before, his covenant with David, even refers to a covenant with the day and with the night, which you could potentially read as an allusion to Noah. But in either case, he's basing what he's about to do in the new covenant with what he has already done. It is a fulfillment, a coming to fruition of all that he has declared before. So God had called his people to have the law on their hearts before. This was not new when he says that he's going to put the law on their hearts. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we did read this 2 weeks ago, but again, helpful to read and understand. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have these famous words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So also Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven of heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." There's a command, is to put this on your heart and cut it into your heart, all of these commandments that I have given. But here he promises to do this himself, which is the promise of Deuteronomy 30, as we highlighted. It's not a new promise, but there in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says, "And when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you." So here the exile is already, he's assuming, you've been exiled, and you're thinking about all of these things. So, "and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So before we see the command, God tells the people to circumcise their hearts. Here God is saying, in that day when he is establishing the covenant, he himself is going to circumcise their hearts and put the law on their hearts, that they may love him and serve him. He again promises as well, as we see here, to be the God of his people. At the end of verse 33, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is a common refrain that we find in the Old Testament. "I will be your God, you will be my people." Now, Leviticus 26, verse 12 is an example where we get the exact language that's used there, though it's said in various places and very similar language. So the point being, the new covenant is not trying to just bring about something that hasn't been seen before. It is bringing to fulfillment all that the old covenant was anticipating. And so it's with this in mind, then, I do want to address, as I mentioned again 2 weeks ago, the issue of how we interpret the new covenant, particularly in light of disputes about baptism. And this is an important passage also because Jeremiah 31 here is quoted by the author of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 8, it's quoted, and in chapter 10, it's quoted again, and the author of the book of Hebrews is making his argument on the basis of the idea of this new covenant. He's contrasting in the same way the new covenant to the old covenant and showing how Christ is a better mediator. He is a mediator of greater things under the new covenant. And in doing this, then, he is calling the people not to return to the types and shadows, not to go back to the old covenant, as some of the people were very tempted to do. They wanted to stay in the worshiping Jewish community. They wanted to continue offering sacrifices and observing the feast days and all of these things as though they were necessary. And the author of Hebrews is telling them these things were types and shadows pointing to Christ who is to come. We are in the new covenant. We should not seek to go back to what came before. But in all of this, we have this phraseology here that is really at the heart of the discussion on baptism. And the issue, if we're thinking about this, let's boil it down. We have the Baptist position, which is, and the question is, who are members of the new covenant? Baptists say only believers. We want to be a little more specific, only those who have been born again are members of the new covenant. So this isn't about anyone's profession. This isn't about anything else. It's only those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit are members of the new covenant, according to the Baptist position. And one of the key texts for this is what we find here in chapter 31, verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And so the argument then goes that they see, it says they shall all know me. There's no exception as far as that. No one's teaching anyone else. Only believers are part of the new covenant. Now, in our way of looking at it, Presbyterian, it is believers and their households. And that's in keeping with the way that God has done his covenants from the beginning. God makes a covenant with Adam and with all of his seed in him. He makes a covenant with Noah and with all those who are to come after. He makes a covenant with Abraham, all those who are to come after. In fact, gives the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, which is given to Abraham and to his children and throughout the generations continuing down. With Moses, the covenant is made with the people that are standing there, but also with their children. Even Moses highlights the fact that this covenant, he says to the generation that has survived the 40 years in the wilderness, many of whom were not born at the time the covenant was given at Mount Sinai, and yet, he says, this covenant was not just made with our fathers, it was made with you. You are the ones who are also called to walk in the way of this covenant. And certainly David, the promise is to him, but also to his seed, that all who follow from him, that he's always going to have someone to sit on the throne. And the Presbyterian position is that the new covenant does not change this way of working. But this is where we need to have the debate, as it were, and discuss the issues at hand and see whether or not we have warrant to adopt this position, especially in light of the language that we find here in verse 34. So let's deal with a couple of these issues. I've, again, highlighted some of this before, but this language of from they shall all know from the least of them to the greatest. Does this mean every single individual in the new covenant has a saving knowledge of the Lord? Is that what the language demands of us? Which is what, again, the Baptist position would argue. Well, if we look at other places where Jeremiah uses this language, we can at least call that into question. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. So does this mean every single person in Judah is greedy for unjust gain? I would submit, likely in this case, it means that all kinds of classes, even to the prophet and the priest, are greedy for unjust gain. Similarly, a very similar idea in chapter 8, verse 10, where the Lord says, therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. So, in fact, the very same language used in those circumstances. Chapter 42 and verse 1. Then all the commanders of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet. Again, is this every single individual is coming near and is going to Jeremiah? Well, it's a possibility, but it's by no means demanded, nor how we would typically seek to understand a text like that. Similarly, verse 8, the same kind of thing. Then he summoned Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest. And then 44, verse 12. I will take the remnant of Judah, who have set their faces to come to the land of Egypt to live, and they shall be consumed. In the land of Egypt they shall fall by the sword, and by famine they shall be consumed. From the least to the greatest they shall die by the sword and by famine, and they shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. There is one other place in Scripture that uses this language of least to the greatest, and that's in Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, in verse 5, where we find the repentance of Nineveh. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Does that, again, mean every single person in the city? It could, but likely not. We wouldn't typically read these words this way. Is that the most straightforward way to understand this, or are we to understand this in classes of peoples? What's interesting to me in this debate is that a lot of the time, for many Baptists, this wouldn't be an inconsistency. For Reformed Baptists, it's interesting that when it comes to disputes between Arminianism and Calvinism, we recognize that all doesn't always mean every single individual. We look at all the places that Arminians say, well, it says all, so it must mean all, every single individual. Well, all can mean a lot of different things in a lot of different contexts. When it says that all Jerusalem went out to John the Baptist, does that mean every single individual went out to John the Baptist? Or is there a colloquial way of speaking when it talks about that? All can mean all kinds of people, particularly if we think in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where... this is one of the passages that's often highlighted in the Calvinist-Arminian debate, but we have a very good understanding of what is being gotten at here, where there Paul says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet, godly, and dignified life in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so this is used as then saying, well, God is trying to save all, because he desires all people to be saved. So every single individual, God is trying to save, but he's not able to because it's just up to human will. So we say, well, actually, Paul has defined the all already. He says, I urge that prayers and supplications be made for all men, for kings and governors and all the, and he goes through classes of people. And he's not saying every single individual when he uses the word all there. So remembering that, just simply appealing to the fact that it says they shall all know, is not decisive. But also, we need to understand this is not the only place that God speaks of the new covenant in the Old Testament. It is the only place where the specific phrase new covenant is used, but if we recognize that the covenant that God makes with Christ, the saving covenant that is to come, is the new covenant, then we know that there are other places in which this covenant is spoken, and this gives us more light to shed on the issue. So, for example, let's look at Jeremiah 32, verses 38 through 40. Let's even back up a little bit to 37, so we can see the context of being in exile and God gathering the people again. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I shall make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So similar language to what you find in chapter 31. I will give them one heart, and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after me, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. So here we have an everlasting, a new everlasting covenant that God is going to establish, has not yet been established, that he explicitly says, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. He has their children in the sight of what he's doing in the covenant. How about another place, Isaiah 59? Isaiah 59, verses 19 through 21. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, and those in Jacob who turn, or to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So again, here we have in view Christ, the Redeemer, who's coming to Zion to turn the people away from their transgression. And what's God saying? I'm establishing a covenant. I'm putting my spirit within them. And this is not going to depart from them or their children, or their children's children. This is a generational promise, and this is playing on the language that God has been using throughout the Old Testament. This is not new, a new idea, certainly. This is what he's been doing in every covenant. He speaks, this is to you and to your children after you. He is a covenantal God, and covenantal meaning that he is then also covenanting with those who are in his house, in the household of believers, particularly their children, as he has done from the beginning. Let's look at another, this will be the last passage we look at to illustrate the point. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 24. Again, looking towards the future. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. So again, here we have a new covenant that God is making, and who's in view? His people and their children who are coming after them. So, with all this in mind then, I would submit to you that we have very good standing to see that the new covenant is not trying to overthrow the generational purpose that God has had in all of the previous covenants. God called his people to salvation by grace through faith in every covenant. He continues to do so, and yet God administers the covenants among not just those who have truly been born again, but even among those who do not believe, perhaps never will believe. That doesn't mean they're saved by being in the covenant. That's typically what the Baptists say of the new covenant. If you're in the covenant, you're saved. We're saying just like all the other covenants, you weren't saved by being in the covenant with Moses. You weren't saved by being in the covenant with Abraham. You weren't saved by being in any of the other covenants. You're not saved just by being in the covenant. You're saved by being born again, by being a new creature in Christ. And the covenant is the way that God mediates this to the people, but not all who are in the covenant are saved. So, with that, any thoughts or questions? Jordan.
I'm
going to
preface this by saying that we'll probably come across argumentative, and I promise I'm not trying to. But I think you are addressing the weaker argument here. And I think the stronger argument would be that all of these, starting with chapter 31 of Jeremiah, you started at verse 34 about the all people thing, you focused on that. You didn't focus on the part where it says, I will be their God and they shall be my people.
Mm-hmm.
And if routinely, in all of these passages you quoted, talks about, I will be their God, they will be my people, that my
Absolutely.
Spirit is on them, their behavior is different, they are clearly born again. Like all these descriptions of the people that are in the new covenant is about the relationship between God and them, and about the Spirit being on them, and about their walking in the way. And is there anywhere else in the Bible where it says, I am your God and you are my people, to people who are not saved?
Well, he says it to the people in general, like at Mount Sinai, and that entire generation perishes in the wilderness for their unbelief. And that's his continual message to his people throughout the Old Testament. That's what it means to be in covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. He therefore calls them to obedience, and he therefore treats them differently. He set them apart from the rest of the world. But he's by no means in saying that, saying you are therefore a saved and only believing people. There was a particular instance I was trying to think of that it's coming on the heels of unbelief. But in any case, that's fled my mind. But it's not uniquely spoken of in just contexts where it's not uniquely spoken of just in the new covenant. It's an old, that's something he says of the old covenant. That's something.
I know he says Israel is my people, but I will be your God.
Well, that's what he said. That's the common. That is the common refrain. That's the covenant. The covenantal language.
Him, is he their God? You know what I'm saying? Like, if they've fallen away and they are no longer worshiping him, is that?
So it depends on how you mean that. Like, so let's use another example, a more modern day example to try and clarify this. So God institutes the covenant of marriage. And in marriage, two people come together and they are made husband and wife. I will be a husband to you, I will be a wife to you, is essentially what the vows that we're saying. Now, if one of the spouses then commits adultery and ceases to continue in what they're called to do according to the covenant, does that make them cease to be a husband or a wife? Well, if it leads to divorce, yes. But up until that time, they're still in the covenant, even though they're not keeping it the way that they're supposed to. They are objectively, by the terms of the covenant, still in that position, even though they're not being faithful to what they're called to be. So from that standpoint, so that God has his covenant people, he has his people he's speaking to throughout Jeremiah. They're unfaithful, but he's still speaking to them. He's still saying, he's still calling them his people. He's still calling them to return and repent. He hasn't completely cast them off yet, even though they've been unfaithful. And so from the standpoint of the covenant, yes, they still do belong to him. From the standpoint of the way they're acting, are they acknowledging him to be their God? Are they giving themselves to him as though he is their God? No, they're not acting in that way. And so in that sense, yeah, absolutely. It's only true of those who are regenerated, and certainly only those who are regenerated are going to receive the saving blessings of the Lord being their God. But from the standpoint of being in the covenant, we find throughout people who are truly, I mean, God is not saying, well, you're no longer part of my covenant. That's why there are curses of the covenant. You're still in the covenant. You're receiving the curses. But that's because you are a covenant people who have gone wayward, not because you've gone wayward and now you're just no longer part of the covenant at all.
So if the covenant is you and your household and your children and your grandchildren and so on and so forth and so on, whatever. So anyone who at some point in their past had a Christian in their ancestry is now in the covenant?
I would say that's not the idea that it's saying when it's talking about through generations like that. What it's highlighting is that God is going to, by and large, as a rule, as the people remain in the covenant, as they teach their children to walk in the covenant, as they raise them as members of the covenant, that's going to continue throughout the generations. What we don't find is any idea of here's somebody who used to belong to some tribe, used to belong to something, and then someone comes to them and says, oh, well, you had a believer at some point way back where, and so now we're treating you as a member of the covenant. So, and technically, because especially, that would apply to every single person on the face of the earth.
Yeah, but
Adam was in covenant with God. Noah was in covenant with God. We all descend from both of them. But that's not the testimony that's being given there. More is the idea that as God works with his people who are in covenant with him, and as they continue to walk and seek to raise their children in the covenant, then throughout the generations, he's going to continue that faithfulness. But it's not, just the idea then if you have somebody who has apostatized and to the point where they've separated, they've been separated, whether by excommunication or by just the fact that they're not at all part of the covenant people, that they're therefore still regarded as being in the covenant that way. Like, there's a reason that there's excommunication. There's a reason there's means for casting people out of the covenant community when they do that. And so there is a break, a real break that happens when there's apostasy to the point that they will not reform and that official break has been made. But there's not a...
God says that in the Ten Commandments. I mean, he'll show mercy to thousands, but he'll also visit iniquity to the third and fourth generation. That God deals generationally.
Yeah, we do want to be a little... We do want to make a differentiation between the way the curses are passed on and the way the promises are, and God certainly is. I think he's making it a difference between 1,000 generations and 3 and 4. So the mercy that he's giving is exceedingly greater. But also we want to recognize that children are not punished for the sins of their parents in the sense of held guilty or accountable. They do reap the fruit of the sins of their parents. And often the sins that parents have are reproduced in their children. And in that sense, God is visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation. But he's not saying your great grandfather did something and now you're guilty of it. The difference, the one exception to that being Adam, of whose sin we are guilty. But that's because of his covenant position before God. And just as we are, just as in Christ we are righteous, Christ's righteousness is ours because God imputes it to us. In Adam, we are guilty because Adam's guilt is imputed to us. And then also we commit all of our other sins that make us guilty as well. But Adam's the one exception to that purpose.
Those who are members of the kingdom are the born again, and those who are not born again are not members of the kingdom of God, rather than all the covenantal things.
Yeah, I think that's a much better distinction to be made. But then it comes down to, but if we're dealing with, particularly when it comes to the covenant sign of baptism, this is circumcision is the covenant sign of Abraham, like God calls it in Genesis 17, his covenant. So, and when we're, so just in trying to delineate between the credo Baptist and the paedo Baptist, an idea. So it's like, it's not, we're baptizing, only those who are born again, who are members of the kingdom that in some way that we can see, but that those who are part of the covenant, the sign is being affixed to in that sense. But I think that's a fairer delineation to be made. The idea that the covenant, Christ says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. And that's, I think, a much...
And that would apply to the Old Testament, too. They have to be
right. Right. So they could be in the covenant, but not in the kingdom, but not born again. Anyway, we're 2 minutes over. I'm happy to talk afterwards, but we're 2 minutes over, so we need to go. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace that you have showered upon us in our Lord Jesus Christ, that in him we do have the forgiveness of our sins, and that you show yourself faithful to your promise to us all of our days. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we come to worship you and honor you with our praises. We pray that you would meet with us by your Spirit, that we may be nourished and built up more and more into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray.